Hello, Will. Can you hear me? Everyone hear me? Excellent. Well, I stand before you today as a very blessed man. I have my new wife up the back there. And my new nonna. I'm getting very good at the Italiano. I can speak with my hands. And I can say, mangia, mangia. Andiamo, andiamo. Let's go, let's go. And I have my parents up the back, so I'm a very blessed man today. And I want to thank the church for that as well. Part of the reason why me and Phil are together is because of the opportunities that this church provided us as a couple. All those sort of chance encounters, all those sort of chance conversations that we had provided service. And there were a lot of people that we wanted to invite to the wedding, and we just couldn't because of COVID rules. So I'm giving you a big thank you today. I remember Pastor Peter coming up to me, and I'm sure he won't mind. I spoke to him, I said it. And he came up a year ago in Sunday morning service, and he said, now look, Mark, look. You see Philomena over there? She's a very good woman. You need to take her on a date. So what was I meant to do? I just had to do that, didn't I? And the rest is history. So we can all thank the big Greek pastor that we used to have. Well, Pastor Mike has left me a very challenging passage of scripture today. It's John chapter 5. But it's good. It's good because we need to learn how to read challenging passages and how to interpret them. So unfortunately, I'm going to go all Bible, old Bible teacher on you this morning. So context is king when you're reading difficult passages. So I'm going to read the verses to you. It's chapter 5, verses 31 to 45. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So when we come to a passage of scripture that is quite difficult and it's quite intense, to try and unpack it, you've got to understand that context is critical when you're reading this. And we really have to go backwards to what Pastor Michael preached last week to understand the context of this particular passage. Last week, Pastor Michael did a very admirable job preaching about the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus seemingly, if you read the text, crosses over many people who are disabled and lame in that pool and heals one man. Now wrap your heads around that one for a minute. I don't really know what was going on with that. Then in verse 16 and 17, this causes blowback from Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So he's answering a question from the Jewish religious leaders who dogged him all of his life. By the way, did you get the slap down moment that Jesus put in there? "My Father is always working, and so am I." He's actually saying that they're the same thing. That's an claim to equality. He was claiming equality with God. Then he makes it worse in verse 22. Mike did preach about last week. "In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge." Absolute authority to judge the world. It wasn't some human king. It definitely wasn't the prophets, because they just gave forth the word. No, it was Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 28, "Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again." So who in the Old Testament had the power to raise someone from the dead? It was God. It was Yahweh. So when we read scriptures like this, we need to understand that the context is important, that there is a context to this. It's a context. The context is that there's an argument, there is a discussion, there is quite a bit of contention between Jesus, who is attacking and defending himself at the same time. So, as with all discussions in the Gospels, when you read Jesus, he gives you so much more than you were bargaining for. So much more. And we will go through it today. So, what I'm going to suggest to you, that he's trying to say that his testimony, that his trustworthiness, that his authority, is based on three things. Three things. That the prophets, next one, thanks Mike. The prophets of Israel, in the person of John the Baptist, that's the first one. The second one, that the miracles and teachings of himself are testimony, and that the witness of the Old Testament is testimony for him. So we're going to unpack these, all three, today. When Jesus calls his cousin John the Baptist the bright and shining lamp, the one who is saying everything about him that is true. So that seems strange to a modern Australian ear, because everything about our culture that we have today says that that's just weird to appeal to a strange man who lived in the desert, eating locusts, dressed in really poor clothing, and basically saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is coming." And Jesus appeals to John the Baptist to justify his ministry. And that's weird to us. That's weird to us. Because we don't have an ancient Jew in our head talking to us when we read the Bible. All right? And I'm going to say, as an old Bible teacher, you need to cultivate an ancient Jew in your head. You need to try and put on an ancient Jewish ear when you hear these things. Because to an ancient Jew, the fact that Jesus would appeal to a prophet as testimony is perfectly normal. It's perfectly understandable. Because these are the guys who have grown up reading the stories of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. Well, guess what? They lived out in the desert, ate locusts and honey, and dressed poorly. They called down fire on an altar and consumed the prophets of Baal from God. It's perfectly normal for Jesus to appeal to a slightly weird prophet as justification. It's weird to us, but not to him. Okay, so that's in. That we need to cultivate that ancient Jew. The chaps who listened to Jesus on this day were born into this tradition of prophecy. They were prophets. They had it running around in their head. Right, these are guys who'd memorized the whole five books of the book of Moses. So they knew their stuff. They thought they were in. They thought they were in because they were the followers of Moses. They had been brought up on strange prophets that we've never heard about. The prophet Amos. No one's ever read. Have you read the book of Amos before? It's amazing. It truly is. Oh, I love it. He's a straight talker, is Amos. He's a straight talker. I love it. Sound a bit like me. I like doing that. I like that. In Amos 3:7, it says, "Indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plan to his servants, the prophets." So it's really not that hard to understand that Jesus would appeal to John the Baptist. Because in Jesus' mind, his own cousin is the last of Israel's prophets. And he's preaching the word about the Messiah who is standing in front of him. So when John's in the River Jordan baptizing Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's prophesying over Jesus. Prophesying. Jesus also uses his own miracles and teachings to say that they testify of his truthfulness. "The Father gave me these works," verse 36 and 37, "gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself." Even modern people, with our modern understanding, when they seriously look at the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, they will say things like, "Yeah, he was a great teacher, I'll give you that. Maybe even a great human being." They definitely won't say he was God, and they definitely won't give you the miracles, but they'll say he's a great human being. Great moral teacher. And they may even say, "Yeah, I'll invite him around to dinner." But Jesus doesn't allow you to do that. When you read the stories of Jesus, we've all been through them. We've been through them in the Gospel of John so far. I read them, and I read the story of the woman at the well. And I've read that story thousands of times. And can I tell you that every time I read it today, I still get a lump in my throat? Here's a woman that's been abused over and over again. She's at the darkest moment of her life. And she has this encounter with the living God at a well in the middle of the day. It gives you a choke. It gives you a lump in your throat. That's our God. That's our God. I think of the story of the miracle of the wine at Cana. We've done that story before as well. It's a strange story where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. And he does it because his mother asks him to. Can you get the ordinariness of that scene? I have a mother. She asks me to do things all the time and I'm 54. And the saviour of the world is providing the booze so a wedding party can go on. I've just got married. I understand that. So, free booze. $3,000 worth of booze, by the way, Michael. Sorry, that's still scarred my brain. I'll get over it. Need I say anything about the Sermon on the Mount? That's a whole sermon series in itself. So when we, his people today, read these gospel stories, and we're very familiar with them, some of us have read them over and over and over again. And can I suggest to you, in my best Pastor Mike, kind, gracious voice, if you are not filled with wonder at these stories, if you're not in love with your Jesus in these stories, then can I say, you need to repent. You need to get on your knees and pray again until you get that wonder back. Sorry, that was just... I'm back now. The last one I would like to present to you is the witness of the Old Testament. I'm going to spend some time in this one because I'm going to go all Bible teacher on you. If I said to you this morning that I want, after reading the scriptures, I want to announce something to you this morning. I have been reading the Old Testament, and guess what, fellas? It's all about me. I am the subject of the Old Testament right here standing before you. Now, you would look at me and say, rightly say, he's an idiot. Pastor Mike would get up and quietly shovel me out the door, and he'd definitely never ever let me preach again. And rightly so, because I'm not subject to the Old Testament. And I'll be mad. But guess what? That's exactly what these guys are thinking as they're confronting. They think, who is this guy who is claiming that the whole Old Testament that we've memorized from a childhood, who is this guy that's claiming it's all about him? It's madness to them. It's madness. And I'm sorry, I have to apologize to Pastor Mike. I got a little bit excited last night about the Old Testament, but I know that we don't grow up reading the Old Testament. And I've preached a number of times in churches around. I've preached in my church in Dongra a whole series on the book of Daniel once. And it was like crickets chirping in the auditorium. You could hear them go off. There were tumbleweeds going down the aisle. The eyes were glazing over. Dad knows the guy up there. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. The guy would sit there and he's snoring. And he was snoring, and I was preaching a good sermon about the Antichrist. Who doesn't like the story about the Antichrist? No one. Here he is. If he didn't have a dicky ticker, I'd love to put a cattle prod it and get him. Sorry. Don't get off in the weeds, Virg. So most of the preaching we have nowadays is in the New Testament. And when people use the Old Testament, I've heard many, many sermons use the Old Testament, and about every one of them in the last 20 years have been wrong. They got the point of the passage wrong, or they use it like some little witty proverb, and then they go off in the fairies and talk about something else completely unrelated to the Old Testament text I was talking about. So I don't want to do that this morning. I want to focus in on what Jesus is actually trying to tell you about the Old Testament here. Okay? So what is he trying to say? Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. The scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Verse 46. If you really believed Moses, this is the kicker, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Jesus insists that the Old Testament message is about him. Not every passage, but the main themes and pictures and images used in the Old Testament point to his coming. I just, off the top of my head last night, I rattled off one image that came to me, and it's the image of when Paul uses, "Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree." Well, you know, if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't understand that that has a history. The prophet Malachi, 450 years before Jesus comes on the scene, prophesied that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Cursed. And so here's Jesus coming in 450 years later, and he's carrying his cross on the Via Dolorosa, and he's going to die on a cross. He's going to be hung up on a tree. And so every Jew would think, oh, this is the cursed one. In fact, that's what modern Jews call our Saviour Jesus, the cursed one. Because their scriptures tell anyone hanging on a tree is cursed. But no, the Apostle Paul turns around and says, he took upon us the curse of sin and death, so that in his body he can take that curse away from us so that we can live in newness of life without the curse affecting us anymore. Amen. Theologian by the name of Gaudet said this about what he's doing, Jesus is doing here. We see from this passage how Jesus beheld himself in a mirror of the Old Testament. There he recognized his own figure so clearly that he thought it impossible to study the book sincerely and not come to him immediately. So I want to do a little Bible study with you today to illustrate how you can do this. That I'm not doing something hinky, I'm not doing something too hard, I'm not trying to turn you into little Bible theologians. Right? You don't have to be a Bible theologian to use your Old Testament. You can do it with a modern Bible or a concordance or a keyword search in Bible Gateway, or just by reading. So the modern Bible that you have and I have looks like this. And there are little cross references at the side. And I've got one highlighted, and I've got highlighted verse 46, and it's in red. I'm not very technical, so all my highlighting is all wonky. So, in my Bible, it highlights when Jesus says, Moses speaks about me, it highlights somebody's gone to the trouble of helping you. And it's highlighted Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. There are other verses and pictures that Moses uses, but that's for another day to look at. The Genesis passage is a famous one, and really we all need to memorize it because it's about us and it's about God. So God's addressing the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve, and this is what God says. I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and he will strike his heel. A weird scripture for Moses to write. Do you think Moses had any idea what he was writing about? I would submit to you he didn't, really. But he's been inspired to write this. He's operating under the Holy Spirit here. He could have had a vision, I don't know, but I'm sort of not assuming that. That he's predicting that a future finger will come along and strike this serpent that has caused all the trouble for humanity ever since. He will strike this serpent and do a fatal blow to him. And in return, there will be a passing blow given to the one who's predicted to come. A passing blow. So the New Testament writers who have lived through the Jesus event, they saw the crucifixion, they saw the resurrection, they come back and look at their Bibles and look and find Genesis 3:15. Gee, that sounds like Jesus. That sounds like what Jesus went through. And they're right. They would go on and call it the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's predicted 1,200 years before in a scroll of the book of Genesis by a guy called Moses, who was just a tribal leader leading a bunch of grumbly, not very happy Jews across the backside of a desert getting out of Egypt. It's weird, isn't it, when you think about it? Please note there's other cool stuff. If you get really on fire for this, there's other cool stuff in this passage that you want to have a look at. So, for instance, you can trace who's the serpent here. Who is he? How is he developed throughout the Old Testament? How is he developed in the New? Right? Because that's pretty cool when you think about it. We know him today as Satan, but there's a development throughout the Old Testament. Who are the offspring in this passage? Well, we know they're you and I. But how is that developed through the Old Testament and the New? It's pretty cool. My favourite Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, has a lot to say about the offspring there. A lot to say. Now we turn to that other famous passage in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18. Moses continued, this is what he says. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him." So Moses is, again, he's getting this strange image that he's commanded to write down of a prophet greater than him who will have the words of God in his mouth, just like Moses, and that they must listen to him. So let's go back to our encounter with Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Those chaps confronting Jesus in this day at the pool of Bethesda, who are they thinking they're following by confronting Jesus? Moses. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're standing up for Moses. How dare this guy heal someone on the Sabbath? That's against Moses. But Jesus is turning it around and saying, no, Moses is actually saying that I am the new prophet. I am the new greater prophet. I am the one with the words of God here, and you are not. You must listen to me. You are not listening to me at the moment, but you must listen to me because I'm the greater prophet. I'm the one that's come, and I'm the one that Moses is talking about. That's why they got angry. That's why they got upset with him. That's what Jesus is accusing him of. Verse 45, Jesus makes it worse. "Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father." So he's saying, I'm not going to accuse you before the Father. So when you get up into heaven, guys, I'm not going to stand there and accuse you. Guess what? Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, he says. He repeats it for emphasis. "In whom you put your hope." That would absolutely shock the socks off him. It's a mic drop moment. It's a Will Smith slap down moment. It's like I have often wanted to, and I have done it every now and again, I lob a grenade in to a room, boom, it goes off, and then I walk out the building. And I don't care who I've hurt. Jeez, you've got to love Jesus, I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you've got to love this guy. He does it all the time. He does it all the time. If you read anything in the gospel, he's doing it constantly. Boom. See you later. Classic one, Mike, is chapter 8, when we come to chapter 8 of John. So, I'm going to finish up here in application and conclusion. And this is, I'm going to get all Old Testament ill. A lot of you know my friend Wendell. He's been my friend for like 10 or 11 years now. And he's got a certain way of talking, a certain way of walking. He goes like this, and he's like this. Some of you know Wendell. You'll understand what I mean. He sits there like this and he says, Now, Burge, you know what I've found out in life? Every true Christian I've ever met really knows their Old Testament. And you know what? I agree with him, actually. I agree with him 100%. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to make an appeal to you that you get to know your Old Testament better. Make the effort. Make the effort. And it's hard. It's really, really hard for you. Because we're not ancient Jews, right? We're Aussies sitting in a secular culture that assaults us every day with a completely different story. And we need to cultivate that ancient Jew in our head. If you're not really into Bible study, or it bores you, or it's too hard, and it can be hard at times, it's well worth the effort to try and get there. Even the effort is good, right? You don't have to know everything about the Old Testament to get something out of it, right? I'm nowhere near familiar enough with the Old Testament. But it's been a godsend to me in the last 10 years learning the Old Testament a bit better. Because I didn't start out really knowing. The only Old Testament I had, Mum and Dad will understand this, I'll testify this. The only Old Testament I had as a kid was my little children's picture book, where the stories of the Bible were all in cartoon. And I memorized this. I'll tell you a story. Mum and Dad know this story. I'm sitting there in church. I'm like 11 years old. And I don't know why there was no Sunday school. And the preacher is preaching up there, and he's preaching from the Old Testament. And he gets up and says, now, Rehoboam was the son of David, King David. And anyone who knows, that's not true. He wasn't the son of King David, he was the son of Solomon. Guess who held their hand up and says, no, he's not. He's the son of King Solomon. Because I've read in my children's picture Bible that Rehoboam was the son of King Solomon. And so I thought in my 11-year-old brain that the preacher should know that. And of course, because I'm Burge, and I wanted him to know that. You will grow, you'll get stronger, you'll fall in love with Jesus more, you will be more fully understand the enormity of your salvation if you can actually grasp a bit of the Old Testament in your heart. It will give you depth. It will give you breadth. You will no longer be tossed around by everything that comes along in the church. You will have a solidness about you that will never ever let you down. Because the Old Testament literally is a mine of gems that you can crack out and use and apply. Because I'll tell you something, you are not the first people who have tried to live a life on this planet with God. People in the Old, that's what the Old Testament's about. The Old Testament is about people who are trying to live with God on this earth, with everything that that means, and guess what? They fail miserably most of the time. So the story of the Old Testament is that we need a Saviour. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling us, you guys need a Saviour. Moses is not enough. Moses is not enough. Yes, the Old Testament can be hard. I don't suggest you start reading the book of Leviticus. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. I don't suggest you read the genealogies of the first in the book of Numbers. Again, a challenge for a modern reader. But here's learn to read the book of Genesis and Exodus. Have a crack at them first. And then if you feel a little bit funky, you can turn to my favourite prophet, the book of Isaiah. Oh, baby, I love the book of Isaiah. All right. And there's also people in this church who can help you out with that process. Pastor Mike, he's a lovely guy. I love him to bits. There are people in this room who know the Old Testament much better than I do. The last one I'm going to talk about today, the last application, is let's clear ourselves of the pride and the arrogance that says that Jesus needs our help. That he needs us to come along and help him out. He says in verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. He doesn't need human testimony. But I say these things that you may be saved. That's the point. So let's get rid of the arrogance that somehow that God needs me. Like, I know me. I've lived with me for 54 years. And some of you have known me for a long, long time, Mr. Miller, haven't we? And to be brutally frank, I can be a bit of an idiot at times. Like, I'm not the beautiful man that I 34 years ago. And really, I can't bear the weight of the things that the world says needs my attention. The world says that you need to do stuff. You need to work. You need to be on your game at all times. That's what the world says. It's a slavery. And if you work in any sort of industry, I don't care what it is, people are constantly assaulting you. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to work. You need to do. Can you see how slave that is? What does Jesus say to us? He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be fully fledged members of his kingdom. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our help. He wants us to participate with him in his kingdom. That's what Paul says. When you are in Christ, you are now a joint heir with God, a joint heir with his Son in the kingdom of God that is coming on this planet. You don't have to work for it. He wants you in. He's calling you in. The eternal God. I'm going to end off with this. The eternal God is now reaching out his arms to you and me. You and me. In the person of Jesus. His arms are still open wide because we're in the day of salvation and grace. There will be a day when there will be no more grace and salvation needed, because everyone will know the Lord and the knowledge of God will fill the earth from sea to shining sea. Right now, however, we are living in a world trying to live out this world, and Jesus is saying to us, come, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Not because you deserve it, not because I need you. I want you to come. Please would you run from the world's slavery and what people would put on you and come to me so that I can give you true freedom. Please would you allow me to give you and teach you about real life. Not the life that the world would say, that it's about houses and possessions. No, it's about real life. Life that can come on the inside. And that can sustain you for the whole of your journey here on this planet. Allow me to fill you with my life, with my Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus breathed on his apostles after the resurrection. He was imparting Holy Spirit into them. And finally, turn around and believe on him. And keep doing it. And then one day, we're all going to stand before him and we will not be condemned. We'll stand in his presence and yes, we can cry, but we'll be crying tears of joy, not tears of pain or shame or regret, but we'll stand before him and say, I'm so glad I'm here, Lord. I'm so glad I'm in your presence. And I'm so glad that all the pain and shame and crying and tears are done. We're done. Amen. God bless you.